Fellows are handing out the outlines for our Bible lesson tonight. We're on New Testament Bible characters is what we've been studying, doing character sketches. So why do you do that? Why do we learn about people in Bible times 2,000 years ago? There's a very common saying in historical circles that says this: the only thing that men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And there's a lot of truth to that. If we know our history, it's going to save us some heartaches. Even in our own brief lifespan, we learn by our experiences. We see situations and say, I remember when that happened once before, and I learned from that. We learn from the things that have happened in the past. Again, in historical circles, they say history repeats itself. Now, anything that's true psychologically, physiologically, you're going to find in the Bible, or at least a biblical principle for it. And this thing about history repeating itself, and if we don't learn, you know, you don't need to turn there, you're in Matthew 1, but that's what Solomon wrote back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 9. He said, "The thing that hath been is the thing which shall be." Now that's history repeats itself. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. In verse 10, he says, "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which is before us." You know why you ought to read the Bible? Because it'll prepare you for the future. Folks say, "Oh, that's just an old, outdated book." They have no clue. They have no idea the power and wealth of the information that's in that book right there. And that's not true just of events. You know, we say, well, the only thing men learn from history is they don't learn from... It's not just true of events. You know, we talk about our amendment rights, you know, our constitutional rights and all that, what happens when they're infringed upon, and we saw what happened before, and we look and see it could very well happen again. We see that cycle going around, and the Bible predicted that. That which has been is that which is going to be. Not just in events, but in people. And this is where the rubber hits the road. And I hate to say this because this will contradict your TV evangelist. You are not unique. There are more than one of you. All right? They like to say, you know, you are special and you are the only one like you. I got news for you. God's been in this mankind business for 6,000 years and you're not going to do anything He hasn't come across before. And nothing's going to cross your path that He hasn't dealt with before. So sometimes we need to realize that we're not. I mean, I'm all for you having a good self-evaluation of yourself along certain lines. But at the same time, let's not get too high of an evaluation of ourselves. Because we need to realize that personalities and characteristics and circumstances have been going on like this for a long time. And there's nothing new under the sun. And when we face things, we can go back to the Word of God and say, here's some guys, here's some ladies in the Bible that face similar situations. That's why it's good to get the Bible into us as much as we can. Because then when we come up and face some kind of situation and circumstance, we're not going into it blind. We've got somebody that God told us about that gives us a testimony or a witness of how we can handle this when it comes around. One of my favorite Bible characters is the one we're going to look at. I said all that to lead into this. One of my favorite Bible characters is the one we're going to look at tonight that is so sparsely mentioned in the Bible that you could almost get by if it weren't for the Christmas story. You could get through him without even noticing he was there. And that's Joseph. Now, there's lots of Josephs in the Bible, so we've got to qualify which Joseph we're talking about. And you'll see I typed it on the outline. Joseph, the husband of Mary. There's Joseph, the patriarch of the Old Testament. There's many other Josephs that come across. I think there's about a dozen of them in the Scripture. It was a very common Jewish name. But we're going to look at this man, Joseph, tonight to see exactly how he lived. If we want to know how to live for God, Joseph lived for God. We want to know how to live right, Joseph lived right. If we want to know how to live contrary to society when society is a hell-bound mess, Joseph's a good example of how to do that. I like Joseph because he faced a moral dilemma that wore him right down to the very core of his being. and he didn't know what to do. He knew what the right thing to do was, but he struggled with it and didn't know what to do, and he desired under the hardest circumstances to do that which is right. And because of that, God came in and blessed him in a way that you and I would never be able to imagine. Let's look at Joseph tonight. As we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, you know the story because it's a common Christmas story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You know, history changed right there. All of history hinges on that one moment right there. We got B.C. and A.D. There's never been any one person in the history of mankind born that changed society, changed the world like that person did right there. Even for those that don't believe in him, he still changed it because they spend all their time trying to deny he ever existed. People don't try to deny George Washington ever lived or anything like that, but they try to deny. He's the centerpiece of history. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's look tonight at the life or the testimony, the witness of this man Joseph. Notice in our outline, letter A, let's look at his employment. His employment. And you say, why is that significant? If you read the genealogy, and again, the Bible gives us so much information. You know, people say, well, what good is that? Who cares about that? Well, Joseph did. And when you read Joseph's genealogy, you know what you find out? When you read through there, you find out that he was in the line from David the king. God had promised David that there would never fail to sit on the throne of Israel one of his seed. And here's Joseph, the seed of David. If not a king, because obviously there's more than one seed, he's at least in line to be a prince. He should be in a place of royalty. He should be living somewhere in a palace. But as we studied last week, the current king of Israel at this time was Herod the Great. Herod the Idumean. Remember, we studied him last Wednesday night. He was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. Remember, the Edomites were the ones that opposed Israel back in Moses' day and wouldn't let them pass through the land. They hated the Jew. And here's Herod the Great sitting on the throne of Israel while a legal and rightful heir, Joseph, what's he doing? Well, we see, number one, his profession. We've got the verse written there for you, and this is not anything new to you. But the scribes and Pharisees, when they doubted and questioned who Jesus was, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? So think about this for a moment. That man that had a rightful claim to the throne of Israel, that should have been in a palace in royalty, is instead down in a humble carpenter shop, making the wooden goads that went over the necks of the oxen, making cribs and furniture, making cupware, whatever a carpenter had to make. That was what he was doing instead of being in a palace. I appreciate Joseph because I don't read any complaints. I don't read any revolt. He simply took his lot in life and he did the best he could and he lived for God right where God put him. I think that's one of the reasons God entrusted him with being what we would say the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more and I'm sure you know all of the information. He's not the father of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, God entrusted him to marry Mary and be the one that would raise Jesus Christ for the youngest years of his life. Joseph had to be quite a fellow. It says in that verse, is not this the carpenter's son? Now, I've got to confess, I made a mistake, and it's Gary Edmonds' fault, so I will just put the blame where the blame is due. Gary and I had this conversation, and I passed that conversation on to you, and now I stand corrected. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It can correct us. And we ought never get to the point. I've been saved 40 years, been through the Bible 60 times now. We never get to the point where the Bible can't correct us. If we're willing to let it correct us. Now, I told you a while ago, I said that the Bible said that Joseph was a carpenter, but the Bible never said Jesus was a carpenter. We just assume because he was raised in his father's shop that he must, that he grew, but it doesn't say that. Well, look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Duh. Nothing like the Bible to straighten you out when you say make a knucklehead comment. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And here's the same people that said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Here's what they say about Jesus in verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" All right, they knew his reputation. Raised by Joseph in the carpenter's shop. Jesus Christ himself. Again, let's get the picture of Joseph, a rightful heir to the throne, a rightful heir to the palace, but willingly working humbly in a carpenter's shop and then training his son, as it were, Jesus Christ, in the tool of the trade of his father. Raising him, working in the carpenter's shop. This man that should have been on a throne, this man that should have been in a palace, is humbly working in a carpenter's shop and training his sons, probably he had other sons also, probably training them in the same trade. You say, well, at least he was probably well off. He was probably wealthy. I mean, he has the seed of David, and surely God's going to bless him in such a way. Well, our second point after his employment, his profession, number two, his poverty. His poverty. We don't have time to develop this. I put the verses down, and I trust you'll look at them later. But you'll notice there it says Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6 and 8. If you return back to the law of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, and the law of Moses obviously is what Joseph and these Jewish people in the New Testament are living by, that law said that when a male child was born, they were automatically to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6, it says they are to offer a lamb as a sacrifice to God in thanksgiving for that male child being born. So what about a female child? Well, there was nothing written about that. You'll have to take that up with Moses, not me. But for a male child being born, they were to offer a lamb for a sacrifice. Verse 8 says, or if they're not able to offer a lamb, two turtle doves or two pigeons. So those that could not afford to give a lamb were given an alternative to offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll not do it now, it's there on your outline. When you look at Luke chapter 2, and Joseph and Mary take the young child Jesus into the temple, and they offer a sacrifice for him, you know what they offer? Not the lamb, but the two turtle doves. Joseph worked humbly. Joseph worked hard in that shop, but he was not a wealthy man. The Son of God was born in a manger, as we know, and born to such lowly people that he's in a carpenter shop in the backwoods out of the middle of nowhere. He's there, but God put him exactly where he wanted with two good people to parent him. So here's Jesus growing up in this shop in poverty. That one that left the street of gold and the gates of pearl to come down to this world to be implanted in the womb of Mary, and to be born in that manger, lived his life in obscurity for the first 30 years of his life in a carpenter shop in poverty. Isn't that amazing when people say, well, you know, I'm just so poor, God doesn't understand. I got news for you. He sure does. The Bible said of Jesus, he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He knew what it was to live meager. He was not, though a seed of David, he was not living in a palace. He did not have servants. He should have had all that. He was the King of glory. But he humbled himself and submitted himself to that life, and God entrusted Joseph to be the father, as it were, in that home. That's Joseph's employment. Letter B. His engagement. Now we're kind of rewinding a little bit, because before he got to the carpenter shop and raised his family, We find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, when Mary was espoused to Joseph. Let's go back and get Joseph and in his young 20s. And the Bible does not give us these dates specifically, so we're winging it here. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as I tell you that we're winging it here. We don't know how old Joseph was. But we're going to assume he was in his early 20s, marriageable age by Jewish standards at that time. Mary, probably 14, 15, 16 years old. Now that, in our culture, would not be popular, but that was the Jewish culture back then. And so she was of marriageable age as a young lady. He's of marriageable age as a man. And here, somehow, the two of them, their paths crossed, and they got engaged. Now, Jewish engagement, again, is not like our system of our day and today's. And so they, what they did is they got a spouse. And they tell us that by Jewish tradition, by Jewish custom, they would see each other and pick each other out. And then the parents would get together. And they would make the covenant between the two. Maybe the dowry would exchange or a contract would be signed. And they would be legally engaged at that very point. Then they would head back to their respective homes for the next 12 months. There's a different system. Mary would go back home to live with her parents. Joseph would go back home to live with his parents. And it could be 6 months or 8 months, 10 months. But up to a year's time, they would live separately with no contact between them. Only the hope of that future event. Only the dream of that day. And look at John the past 2 months. Walking around in a daydream. He's waiting for that wedding this past Saturday. He just wanted to look into the eyes and say, hello, anybody there? Beth was all the way down in Florida. He's waiting for her to come up here so they could get married and take off and go on their honeymoon. And he just, if I can use it, he wasn't worth shooting for there for a few days. That's what love does, right? Well, it was no different back in that day for Mary and Joseph. And yet by the restrictions of their customs and all that, they were living apart for a year. Probably the only time they saw each other was Saturday at the synagogue. And you can imagine, if we had that system here in the United States, and the only time two people saw each other was Sunday morning at church, and yet they weren't allowed to communicate to each other. So one would sit on this side, and one would sit on that side, and you know which way their heads were turned the whole time. They weren't looking at the preacher for a single minute. Probably didn't hear a thing the preacher said. That was that environment that they were in. And Joseph was dreaming of that day that Mary would be his wife. He knew her reputation. We studied Mary 2 weeks ago. He knew Mary's reputation. He knew her purity. He knew her morality. He knew her faith in God. Again, God chose her as a special vessel. She had to be something special. Now, she was not immaculately conceived like some churches teach. But she was a woman that God saw fit to implant inside his son, so she had to be something. And here's Joseph in love with her. And his spouse, the Bible said in verse 18, when she was espoused to Joseph, their engagement for that year's time. Let her see. His embarrassment. Verse 18 says, before they came together, she was found with child. You talk about devastation. Here's Joseph that somehow finds out that this woman that he's engaged to, this woman that he's in love with, this woman that he sees only on Saturdays in the synagogue, shows up one day and brings him the news, I'm with child. He knows it's not from him. It can't be. But he also can't fathom or believe that this girl he thought he knew so well could have been unfaithful to him. And as Mary obviously began to show that she was with child, things became noticeable. And there's the embarrassment for Joseph. Notice we've got some sub-points here. Number one, Joseph's exasperation. There's your big word for tonight. Exasperation. E-X-A-S. P-E-R-A-T-I-O-N. I would have used bewilderment, but I didn't have a second point to start with a B, so I had to use exasperation. The thesaurus is one of my favorite books on my computer right now. I use it a lot. But we're describing Joseph's anxiety, his exasperation, his bewilderment, his unbelief. Again, try to take yourself back to that situation and put yourself in that place where he only gets to see her on Saturday and they're separated and he's looking forward to that time of marriage and he thinks he knows Mary. And yet, maybe someday at the synagogue, and again, we're just conjecturing, but maybe one day at the synagogue, he says, Mary, what's going on? This doesn't fit my thought pattern. This isn't what I thought it was going to be like. What's going on? What's the explanation? And as she's now showing with child, she's not going to say she'd been assaulted. She's not going to say she'd committed adultery or anything like that. And so Joseph just, tell me something. Give me some kind of information. We find number two, Mary's explanation. Now here's an explanation that to this day blows the skeptics out of the water. To this day, those with such little faith that they don't have the grain of a mustard seed stumble over this one thing right here. That this pure, driven woman said to her husband-to-be, I've got a cousin named Elizabeth. And her husband, Zacharias, is a priest in the temple, and they're kind of old. But the angel Gabriel came to my cousin Elizabeth and told her she was going to have a child. This was 6 to 8 months ago. And she's going to have a child, the angel told her, that's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And I'm sure Joseph's listening to the story and saying, what's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with me? Well, wait a minute. That same angel that talked to Elizabeth came and spoke to me and told me that I was going to have the child that would be the Messiah. You getting the goosebumps I'm getting right now? Mary trying to explain that to Joseph and him trying to, as we would say, wrap his head around it and wanting to believe it, but who would believe a supernatural tale like that? How could she come up and concoct such a story? She didn't seem to be, you know, wacky or out of her mind, and yet she's coming up saying an angel came and told her she's going to have a child and that she's not been unfaithful to Joseph, and yet, obviously, what's going on? That was the explanation given to him. We see the embarrassment that Joseph had to face from all those that saw the two of them and knew something's just not right here. Notice letter D. His encouragement. Things don't always go the way we want them to go. Sometimes things are going to happen in life that are going to embarrass you. You can either react to that or you can trust God. Joseph trusted God. Again, it speaks of his character. It speaks to why the Lord chose him in the first place, because there's a period of time before the angel comes and gives the explanation that he's still, the Bible says, he's minded to put her away privately. He's heard this story and he just, as much as he wants to believe it, it's just unfathomable. He can't sell that to anybody. And so the Bible says that according to the law of Moses, because she had been unfaithful to him during the time of their engagement, the law called for stoning. But he just couldn't bring himself to do that, so he was going to put her away privately. I kind of wonder if in the back of his mind he thought, you know, if she was really wrong, if she was really guilty, would she be going to Zacharias, a priest, to tell him about it? Because he would be obliged by the law to fulfill the law of Moses, and yet she was risking herself to go and tell Elizabeth, her cousin, because she knew Elizabeth was understand, because Elizabeth went through something pretty common to that. His encouragement. At the lowest part of his life. I don't think, and we don't read a whole lot more about Joseph, but I can't imagine anything that would have happened in his life that would have brought him any lower than what this one situation here did. I'm sure he was pretty despondent and depressed. I'm sure he is very downhearted and brokenhearted at this moment. And it's right at that time that God brought him encouragement. We keep our eyes on the Lord at the lowest point of life. He will bring us encouragement. And there's going to be times that he's the only one that can bring us encouragement. You know, the problem is folks try to find encouragement in the wrong places. And that just postpones or delays their problems and difficulties. But he found his encouragement in the Lord. Notice in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, and again, there's that, you know, we read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, we read through that so fast and lose, you know, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Number one, under his encouragement, the appearance of the angel. The appearance of the angel. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared. I appreciate the Lord. He didn't send a priest to explain it to him. He didn't send a scribe or a Pharisee or a prophet to explain it to him. The Lord himself explained it to him. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a blessing when your answers come directly from God? We pray and we ask God to do this or do that or help us with this or help us with that. We don't tell anybody else about it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with telling other people, bearing one another's burdens. But isn't it a blessing when you see that it is God himself personally that comes down and does something and gives you the encouragement at the lowest point of your life? That's what Joseph got. And he himself came down, the appearance of the angel. Not anybody else, but the angel of the Lord. This wasn't even Gabriel. This is higher than that. This is the angel of the Lord that came down and spoke to Joseph to give him encouragement when he needed it. Notice number two, the announcement of the angel. The appearance of the angel and the announcement of the angel. And what the angel did is just confirmed what Mary had already told him. He wasn't sure when Mary told him that he could believe it. But when the angel told him, that took away all doubt. When the word of the Lord came to him and told him, it settled. The angel said to him, Joseph, in verse 20, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. We understand, though we don't understand, we know what the Bible says, that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. And while he was overshadowing, can we say baptizing her? As he was overshadowing her, he touched her womb and created in that womb life. Without her ever knowing a man, he directly created life in that womb. We studied this before. Jesus couldn't have had a human father. He wouldn't have been the Son of God. If he was the son of a man, he could not have been the Son of Man. And so Mary was overcome by the Holy Ghost, and God created in her womb that seed. And now he gets it not from Mary, not from some other source. He gets it straight from God. Can I tell you this? When you get it from God, you can put it in the bank. When you get it from God, it doesn't matter who else says what else. You say, where do I get my information from God? I'm glad you asked. It's right there. 1,500 pages of information from God. And most of the time we have very little knowledge of what information's in there. Joseph heard from the Lord the announcement of the angel, and once he heard that announcement, it changed his life. He was despondent, now he's delighted. He was exasperated, now he's excited. When he got the word of the Lord, it changed his life. You ever had that word of God that changed your life? Notice, if you would, letter E. The enlightenment. The enlightenment. It's great to get the information. It's great to get the details. It's great to get the facts. But you know, there's a lot of folks today that you've witnessed to them about Jesus Christ. You've told them about the Lord of glory. You've witnessed them and said, you know, you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. They've got the information, but the lights never come on. I mentioned to the seniors yesterday, that fellow that wrote the article this last Sunday in the paper, and I wrote him a nice letter thanking him for what he wrote this Sunday about God, Big Bang, and something like that. And he wrote back very quickly to me, thanking me for thanking him. Now we're getting a pat on the back committee going here. But he said he was an agnostic for many, many, many years till he came to the knowledge of the truth. You say, what happened? Enlightenment. He had the information. He just didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how to put it together. Aren't you glad for the day the light came on? And so here we find Joseph's enlightenment, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 22. Now all this was done. These words are so powerful. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. You know why Joseph went through what he went through? To fulfill Scripture. You know why Mary went through the bizarre circumstances she went through? To fulfill Scripture. Say, what Scripture is that? Well, notice number one, the Scripture foretold. The Scripture foretold. That's Isaiah chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. I know you know the verse, but I'll read it for you. This was written 400 years before Joseph and Mary. 400 years. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. That was the Scripture foretold. 400 years before the arrival of Christ, the Bible said, a virgin shall conceive. I hope your Bible says, a virgin shall conceive. Because all the new ones are changing that to a maiden shall conceive. Nothing supernatural about that. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew chapter 1 tells us Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ, that seed of David implanted in the womb of Mary, was the God of glory in a human body. So the Scripture was foretold. Now Joseph is being reminded of that Scripture. And number two, the Scripture is fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 said, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Joseph got the light turned on. He had the information. Mary had told him this. Now the angel had told him that. Now he's got all the stuff put together, and then all of a sudden, the light comes on for him. He puts the Scriptures together, and he realizes what God hath wrought, and what an amazing God he is. That not only had he waited 400 years from Isaiah's time till Joseph's time to fulfill that, but actually he'd waited thousands of years from the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, your seed is going to bruise the seed of the head of the serpent, and the serpent's seed will bruise the head of your seed. God had all that time been working, preparing for this very event that happened in Matthew chapter 2. Letter F. His enjoyment. We know the story. We know that Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ. He was the foster father. However you want to word it. The adoptive father. He was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. But Joseph at the same time was entrusted with Jesus' upbringing. You talk about a responsibility. That was well known. Look at John chapter 6, verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? See, by their estimation, they didn't know any better. They couldn't see the supernatural. They couldn't see the spiritual. They could only see the physical. Isn't this not the son of Joseph? A lot of folks today, they can't see the spiritual. They can't see the supernatural. Is not this the son of Joseph? All they can see is the humanity. They're still looking for his bones. Did you know that? Every once in a while, one of those stupid TV channels will come up and say, we've discovered the bones of Jesus. And it'll go on for 3 or 4 months, and they'll DNA test it, and then say, well, it was the wrong Jesus. We could have saved you a whole lot of money there. You're not going to find those bones. You're looking at him physically and not spiritually. Now, he had a physical body, but that body was put in a tomb, and as we'll talk about this Sunday, it rose again on the third day. You're not going to find any bones anywhere. But Joseph had the privilege and responsibility of raising that child. He was regarded as the father of Jesus. Joseph had what we all thought we had for a brief period of time. The perfect child. Didn't take us too long to realize that we didn't have, and some of mine are here, sorry, we didn't have the perfect child. Moms, You don't have the perfect child. But Joseph did. And God entrusted him in providing for him, protecting him. You know, there's no way we can understand that whole scenario, and you're not going to watch a Hollywood movie that's going to come close. But I'd like to see, once I get to heaven, I'd like to let the Lord rewind the tape and fill in stuff that He didn't feel we needed to know right now in the Word of God. But let's see those 12 years. Let's see Jesus in the carpenter's shop and Joseph fathering him to whatever extent he fathered him. I don't know. You say, well, you know, he protected his son. Really? I mean, his son's the one that said, I am he, and everybody fell backward to the ground. Did Joseph protect him? You know, I don't know. I don't know how that worked out. But Joseph was put in a place of responsibility to raise, humanly speaking, the Son of God. And that had to be an encouragement to him. They had to have noticed that son was not like any other son. Remember, the Bible tells us about Mary. She pondered, she kept all these things in her heart. I wonder if the pillow talk with Joseph was, you know what else the angel told me? And now he's ready to believe it. That child is the Son of God. He's going to be the Messiah. And Joseph watching him each day as he raised him and trained him. The enjoyment that he got. And then lastly, letter G. All the things that I've said already, I say out of the utmost respect for this man, Joseph. His faith, I think, is a testimony. Being used of God, even in the midst of his confusion and not understanding and all that, but putting himself in a place where God could speak to him and use him in such a mighty way. And I think the only thing that could top that is letter G, his exit. Could you imagine, we can't, let's just say that somebody in our day, in 2015, was Joseph. And he was entrusted with raising the Son of God for at least 12 years. We don't know how Joseph disappears from the scene after Luke chapter 2. The last time we read of Joseph in Jesus' life is when he's 12 years old in the temple. Now, Jewish tradition says that Joseph died when Jesus was 18. But as Jewish tradition, we don't know if that's true or not. It could be, might not. But we know that Joseph disappeared in the Bible story when Jesus was 12. But he had at least 12 years of raising a perfect child. Don't you know that he could have gone to Zondervan and signed a contract to write a book? And can you imagine the money he would have made as an author if he could, I raise the Son of God? Now I know that's going a little ridiculous, but at the same time, don't you know he could have had an ego? He could have been proud. He could have been puffed up. And yet we don't read of anything like that in the Word. In fact, you know what Jesus says to him? Must not I be about my Father's business, passing him and talking about a higher calling, and Joseph doesn't utter a word. And then all of a sudden the narrative ends and Joseph's gone. Jesus in John chapter 19 is hanging on the cross and his mother Mary is standing there looking. And he says to his mother, he said, Mother, behold thy son. And he says to John the disciple, behold thy mother. He entrusts John with the care of his mother, probably, again, we're assuming, because Joseph's out of the picture. Somewhere between 12 and 33 of Jesus' life, Joseph is gone. Now, somebody said, well, he ran off. That doesn't fit the character. Doesn't fit the man. Doesn't fit what we've read in this. So we just have to assume that somewhere in there, God just said, all right, you've performed your task, you've done your duty, I'm done with you now. I'm bringing you home. And I appreciate Joseph because everything I read about him, he's a humble fellow. And he did his task until God was done with him. And when God was done with him, he was satisfied. His job had been done. You know, we talk about crowns of reward in heaven. You know, the soul winner's crown and the crown of rejoicing and all that. Can you imagine what kind of crown Joseph would get for raising the Son of God for 12 to 18 years of his life? For God choosing him and picking him out to be the one that would marry Mary and raise the Son of God for them? I think this fella is a hero of the faith. Say, oh, he's not listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are all Old Testament heroes. By the time Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, you don't write about heroes that are still alive because they can fall on their faces and mess up on you. So he wrote about Old Testament heroes. But I think Joseph's one of the great New Testament ones. And I think these things are written for our example. That just like Joseph, although the circumstances are going to be different, the time that we hit the bottom and we don't understand and we're confused, we can still trust and wait on God. Let Him give us encouragement. Stay in the Word of God. Let Him give us enlightenment. And then in our life we can have, as Joseph did, enjoyment until the exit. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, again, we thank You for the miracle.